Well, I think it's fair to say that we don't spend a lot of time reading the minor prophets. A while ago, we had an evening series where we took a minor prophet each evening, and we sort of looked at the overview of that minor prophet and looked at a particular passage, a key passage in each minor prophet. And then the following Wednesday, we went into a bit more depth into that particular minor prophet at our Bible study. But I think it's fair to say that apart from odd things like that that happen in church, we don't really spend much time in the minor prophets. They're called minor prophets, not because they're less important, but because they're shorter. It's always been a reference to length rather than significance. And even though we normally think of the major prophets, the big ones like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who wrote great big long books, what is said in the minor prophets is often rather like a rapier. It gets in faster, and it gets in without you noticing it, because it's kind of thinner and sharper, and they're a bit more lethal, if you like. The minor prophets are also immensely powerful. In a short compass, and often with intense emotion and feel and passion, they lay out not only God's response, usually to the sins of the people, but also God's deliverance. And that's the thing that we find in Micah. These seven chapters have a particular structure to them, and we need to notice the structure. If you've got your Bible still open, I hope you have, and if you're not too squeamish about making marks with a pen or a pencil on your Bible pages, then you might just want to notice the way that Micah is structured. It's structured in three blocks, and each of these three blocks itself has the same sort of pattern. The first block of material comes from verse 2 of chapter 1, and it goes right the way through to the end of chapter 2. And then the second block of material starts at the beginning of chapter 3, and it runs right the way through to the end of chapter 5. And then the third block of material starts in chapter 6 and runs right the way through to the end of chapter 7. And each of these three blocks has two main components. The first component is God declaring that he sees his people's sins, he knows his people's sins, and judgment is coming. There is an accounting to be given for their waywardness and their idolatry, and they're going to have to be dealt with, in a sense, be chastised, corrected, rebuked by the Lord. And that judgment, even as we were reading just now, as Norman reading it, is a terrible thing. It's going to be a devastating thing. It is going to cause weeping and mourning. It's going to be a deep work that God is going to have to do in his people's hearts to correct them from, principally, the sin of idolatry. So each of these three blocks has that as its first and its main component. But then each of these three blocks has a second component, which is the deliverance that God will bring. So God will bring judgment on his people in wrath, but God will also act in mercy. Just as Habakkuk prayed, "In wrath, remember mercy." Just as we've been singing in that hymn that we've sung just now about the Lord remembering mercy in the midst of his anger. So God not only promises that there will come disaster for sin, but there will also come after that deliverance. And in Habakkuk, these things take a particular kind of form. There are four main themes, so three blocks of material, each with two parts. But as we're going through Habakkuk over these next seven Sunday evenings, look out for four recurring themes. And if you can memorize them, that's fine, or you might want to take notes. Two of them have to do with God. First of all, that God is sovereign. In the midst of empires rising and moving around and swallowing up nations smaller than themselves, in the midst of his own people's waywardness and worldliness, in the midst of his own people mixing the worship of Jehovah with the worship of the Canaanite gods that were still around, the Baals, in the midst of his people being crushed by the oppressors, God is still sovereign. And as sovereign, he will triumph. He will triumph over sin and evil. He will triumph over those who come against his people. He will triumph over the disasters that his people bring upon themselves. God, as sovereign, will win. The second thing about God is that he is faithful to his covenant. Now, when we talk about God being faithful to his covenant in the book of Micah, there is a very particular sort of set of covenant references. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, we're not going to take the time to read it, but in Deuteronomy, from chapter 28 to chapter 32, as the people of God are, if you like, on the threshold of life in the land, then God gives them two prospects. He says, if you're faithful to the covenant, then there will be blessings. But if you abandon the covenant, then there will be disasters. If you are unfaithful to me, the covenant being a marriage, so to speak, between God and his people, if you're unfaithful to me, then there will be, in particular, this judgment of exile. And so God said, way before the people had settled in the land, that if they started worshipping other gods in unfaithfulness, in spiritual adultery, so to speak, then they would be scattered amongst the nations. God would bring them back from those nations, but he would scatter them in judgment. If they were faithful to him, then there will be blessing upon blessing. Now, the reason why this second theme about God in the book of Micah is of his covenant faithfulness is, yes, his covenant faithfulness to his people, but also his faithfulness to that promise, or those two prospects that were held out back in Deuteronomy. So what God said he would do way, way back through Moses, and what the people had heard and known about but had disregarded and thrown away, what the people had refused to live in the light of, in the book of Micah comes back. In the book of Micah, these themes from Deuteronomy are revisited. And it's all now very imminent. It's not a question now of if, it's a question of when. So these two themes about God, his sovereignty, which brings triumph and victory, God wins, and his faithfulness to his own covenant and the terms of that covenant. And there are two themes about the people. And the first of those themes is that after exile, there will be a remnant. And in the book of Micah, the idea of a remnant is very important. That God's people are not measured principally by their numbers, but they are measured by their faithfulness. There will be a remnant. And the remnant, just as God's sovereignty speaks of his triumph and his covenant faithfulness is going to speak of judgment and mercy, so the remnant speaks of the hope that God's people can have in him of their future glory. And the second theme about God's people is that from God's people and over God's people will emerge a king like no other king that there has ever been before. There will emerge a king who will reign in power, who will reign in power over all the nations, and because he reigns in power over the nations, will be able to shepherd the people of God like no king has ever shepherded them before, and will be their peace. It's in Micah that we find one of the Christmas prophecies, so to speak, about the king who will stand and shepherd the flock of the Lord, in the strength of the Lord, Micah chapter 5. And so, as we work through these seven chapters, we are, and this is the cunning thing, we're working our way towards Christmas, the coming of the King. Micah prepares us for Jesus. Even though we might not think so as we read through it, we think, well, how does that? But Micah is preparing us for Jesus. That is, we can understand Jesus. And we can worship him, and we can be more aware of why Christmas is so special because of what we're going to be reading over these seven evenings in the book of Micah. So that's something of the structure and the overview of the book. It's something of the main themes that we're going to be encountering. It's very interesting that those three blocks of material cover at least 40 years. The period that Micah was around was about 65 years, but the period in which he was prophesying covered about 40 years or so. And just before we launch into chapter 1, I just want to make one very simple point, and I hope it's an encouragement to some. And the point is this, that God had to say the same things to his people then over a 40-year period. And he has to do exactly the same thing now. So if you think that you are slow to learn, and you must be thick, if you think, goodness me, I seem to keep on needing to hear the same things over and over again in life, well, you're in good company. That has always been the state of God's people. Over this 40-year period, Micah has to say basically the same thing. We only have 3 oracles from him. A 40-year period. He isn't churning out books and pamphlets, and he isn't filling websites with material. He isn't sending his sermons all over the world. He's not proliferating his material. He's just got 2 things to say. There's going to be judgment, and there's going to be deliverance. And he says them 3 times over a 40-year period. That's all. Because the people need to hear it. They need to be warned about the impending judgment. And they need the hope that they're only going to go through the valley. They're only going to go through a kind of a purging. They will come out the other side. And there will be glory at the other side. So if you think to yourself, I seem to keep needing to hear the same things over and over again, don't worry. The New Testament tells us to remind ourselves of the basic things in the Christian life. We are, yes, sometimes we're slow to learn. Sometimes, you know, we're a bit, you know, we're not quite turned on to what the Word of God is saying. And we'll sit in church and we'll switch off when it's being preached, or we'll take it up at home and read it and our eyes glaze over. And we don't know how, but we seem to have covered at least 3 chapters and we haven't a clue what they were about. But more often than not, you see, we need to take account of the fact that there is a devil who does not want us to live according to the Word of God. There is a devil who, even now, whilst I'm speaking, whilst you're listening, is doing what Jesus said would happen when the Word is preached. There is a devil going around and picking the Word off the path with these little birds that come down and pick the seed off. That's happening right now, here. Our flesh resists the learning of the Word of God because it changes us and it reshapes us, and it has to sort of deal with some things that we'd rather sometimes not dealt with. And we've got some sins which are darling sins, as the Puritans used to call them, and we don't want to let them go. And there's a world which just constantly pressures us to live in its way. So as Paul wrote to the church in Rome, do not be any longer conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That transformation is going to be a lifelong process for you. If you've just recently become a Christian, then you've got a whole life of learning ahead of you. If you've been a Christian for 50 years, you'll know what that's like. Micah has to give basically the same message. Not because the people were intellectually lacking, but because their souls resisted the change. And there was a devil who didn't want them to change. And there was a culture around about them which had already got quite a grip on them and wasn't going to let go. See, we are not that different from the people to whom Micah was called by God to preach. So let's look at the first chapter, shall we? And we'll find out a little bit more about what he has to say. Who is he? The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of these 3 kings of Judah. He is prophesying from about 751 BC. Now, if that's not much of a blessing to you, don't worry. But that's when he was. That means he was the contemporary of Isaiah, also in Judah, and Amos. So these 3 men were delivering the word of God over an extended period to the Lord's people, both north, the Israel, the 10 tribes to the north, and to the south. This is before the northern 10 tribes have succumbed to the Assyrians. Not long before they have succumbed, by the way. Because it is the Assyrian Empire that is rising to the northeast that is going to be the means of God's judgment. So he's prophesying at the same time as Isaiah and Amos. And unusually, we're told where he comes from, and where he comes from is significant. It's a fair bet that we're not that familiar with a map of where all the places were in the ancient Near East. But Moresheth, let me remind you in case you've temporarily forgotten, Moresheth is about 25 miles west of Jerusalem. And if you're not sure where west is, then if Jerusalem's here and you're looking at me, west is over here. So about 25 miles west of Jerusalem. But it wasn't quite in the middle of nowhere. Moresheth was in the valley of the Shephelah. And the Shephelah was the valley which led up to Jerusalem and formed the main route up from the coastal plain, if you like, into Jerusalem. But Moresheth wasn't just on that main route. That route up to Jerusalem joined to the main north-south route along the coastal plain in the whole of the Fertile Crescent. It overlooked the main route that armies took, overlooked the main trading route. So when you're in Moresheth, even though you weren't actually in Jerusalem, you were very much at the hub of things. You could see who was going up and down. It actually overlooked the road. You could see who was going up and down the coastal plain. And whoever was going up to Jerusalem would go in front of your door. All the world passed by or through little Moresheth, principally the Assyrians. The Assyrians who would eventually take Samaria and the northern territories around Samaria in 721. Assyria that would come to the threshold of Jerusalem would take 40 Judean towns and villages, would come up to the city of Jerusalem and lay siege to it like waters coming up to the neck, about to drown it before they would recede. Is one of the pictures we have in Isaiah. Assyria that caused the greatest upheaval within Judah, an upheaval which was exceeded only by Jerusalem's eventual fall to the Babylonians in 586. So this is a time of great turmoil. Into this situation, God speaks through Micah and Isaiah again and again and again, and Amos. And the people willingly, deliberately, again and again and again, fail to listen. So Micah, with a word from God, opens his prophecy. There is no sort of neat little narrative hook. There's no wooing of the people. There's no sort of soft sell to get their ear. There's no entertaining little witticism here or there just to gain some sympathy. He just dives straight in from God. Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all who are in it, that the sovereign Lord may witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Well, that's a nice start. And then we have the judgment coming against Samaria and against Jerusalem. Now, why? Why is judgment coming? Well, there had been revival in Judah in days past. Micah is prophesying in the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And under Hezekiah, there was revival too. It was a time when the Judean territories were expanding. And to the north, the Israel territories were expanding. In fact, it was an economic boom time. The two separate parts of God's people, Israel to the north, 10 tribes, Judah to the south, Judah and Benjamin, occupied almost as much territory during this period as when David had been king and Solomon after him, the golden years. Economically, everything was fine. If you looked on the surface, there was religion all over the place. But that was part of the problem. There was religion all over the place. Because what the people in Jerusalem and in Judah had done was to begin to mix with the worship of Jehovah, the worship of the Baals. From inscriptions of around the time that Micah was preaching, there are lists of people's names. And commonly, through those lists of names from this period, there are names of people which incorporate both Jehovah in some form or another, or El, who was El, El, the other name, one of the principal names for God in the Old Testament, with the names of Baals. And in the temple in Jerusalem, there was the mixture of the worship of Jehovah and the worship of Baals. And there were the high places, which had been forbidden, which God had said, get rid of, and which under some kings had been got rid of, but they had appeared again. So a shrine here on a hillside, a shrine there in the middle of your olive grove, up there in your vineyard, another shrine, out there in your fields, another shrine. These high places where people would offer to the Canaanite gods of the fields and the harvests and the sun. Appease the Canaanite gods of plague, Rephesh. So you see, it was doing very well on the outside. Wealthy, comfortable. Inside, utterly corrupt. Spiritually rotten to the core. Spiritually as poor, just about as they would ever get. Now, how does that pan out in practice? Well, Micah talks about Israel having a wound which is incurable. We have in verses 3 through to 7 this warning to Samaria and to Jerusalem. It would have, by the way, have come quite as a shock to the people down in Judah who thought themselves faithful and terribly clever spiritually, that God was railing against Samaria. That would be fine. Verse 5, all this is because of Jacob's transgressions, because of the sins of the house of Israel. No problem at all. 10 tribes to the north, absolutely compromised to the hilt, totally out of it. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? Absolutely. Couldn't agree more, Micah. What a bunch they are up there in Samaria. What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? There's the sting. There's the rapier finding its way in. What is the condition that is incurable? What is it that causes Micah himself such weeping and wailing in verses 8 and 9? This incurable wound that has come to Judah, that has reached the very gate of his people. What is it that he's warning the people against in verse 10 through to verse 16 with this long string of puns on place names? Tell it not in Gath, and we read from the footnote there. You don't need a minister to do this. You can read it for yourself. Gath sounds like the Hebrew for to tell, so don't tell anything in the place called to tell. Beth Ophrah, what does that mean? Beth Ophrah sounds like, means house of dust. Roll in the dust. Pass on in nakedness and shame, you who live in Shafir. Shafir means pleasant. Well, there's nothing pleasant about nakedness and shame. Those who live in Za'anan, well, Za'anan sounds like Hebrew for come out. Well, those who live in Za'anan will not come out. You see how he does this thing, this warning, pun on every place name. These are some of the towns and villages amongst the 40 that are going to be wiped out by the Assyrians. What is the incurable wound? Well, first, they are patronizing Jehovah. They are not worshipping Jehovah. Religion in all its many forms, but religion without the power of a living relationship with God. We've got the temple, thought the people in Jerusalem. We've got the commandments. We've got the ceremonial law. So we'll go along to the temple in Jerusalem. We'll pay God a visit. We'll go and give him a bit of time. We'll throw in a little bit of money. Then we'll leave the temple. The ceremony is done, and we will live as if he is still in the temple. We've gone and visited him, like visiting an aged relative. We've gone and visited him, and we've had a nice time with him, and we've had a cup of tea with him, and we've said some nice things, and then we've gone away again. And when we've gone away again, we've lived as if he's still back there. We've patronized him. We haven't worshipped him. And we're living a life as if he can't see us, and he doesn't know what we're doing, and he's got no power. So never mind what happens within the temple. We'll live our way, thank you very much. Not just our way. Never mind what happens in the temple. We live the way of the nations round about us. God can't see it. God can't do anything about it. He's back there in the temple. Now, I said earlier on, we're not that different from the people in Judah. Now, I'm not going to stand here and say, oh, goodness me, you're all like that. But if you don't recognize that that's a danger for a Christian, then open your eyes. It is easy, so easy, to begin to patronize God rather than to worship God. So we'll go along to church, or we'll go along to a good church, if you think it's a good one. We'll go along, we'll hear a sermon, and we'll sing some good stuff, and we'll enjoy it all. But where is it on Tuesday afternoon? Where is it on Thursday morning? Where is it on Friday afternoon? Not where is it, but where is he? You see, it's easy for us to give God a bit of time, put some money in the basket by the door, do it quickly after the service. If you didn't do it, come on the way. And if there's some in there, leave it there and add to it. Don't take it out. It's easy to do that. And it is even easier to live the rest of the week as if what happened in here wasn't real. We even talk like that, don't we? We even say, oh, out in the real world. Oh, but real life. Now, aside from the questions that raises about what goes on through the rest of the week, what does that say about what goes on in here and our attitude to it? You see, we can't visit God and give him a bit of time. He's God. He is the Almighty. He is the sovereign. He knows our thoughts. He watches us every moment of the day. He listens to every conversation. He's tuned into every dream and every thought that we have. He knows what we're watching. He knows it all. And he would have it all lived for him. What's the second thing they're doing? There are four ways in which they're suffering an incurable wound. The second thing is that they are ignoring Jehovah. They are not listening to Jehovah. The word of the Lord was just washing over them. It was in one ear and out the other. So the prophets have to call the people back to the law all the time. These two prospects from Deuteronomy that Micah lays out to the people, that Isaiah laid out to the people, that later on Jeremiah was going to lay out to the people in Judah before Judah fell in 586. These should never have disappeared off the radar screen. Because there were warnings that God gave, a warning and a promise that God gave back in Deuteronomy, that the people were to bind on themselves and carry around and have on their foreheads and have written on the doorposts of their house. So they'd go out the house in the morning and get a little reminder that there was a warning as well as a promise. That it was, as far as God was concerned, not at all unlikely that his people would be unfaithful to him. But they had ignored God's word, not listened to God's word. Now, the interesting thing is that there is no absence of God's word at this time. It's around all the time. It's getting read in the temple in Jerusalem twice a day. I mean, that's more than we do. They were better than us. Twice a day in Jerusalem. The prophets were there. Isaiah, Amos, Micah, speaking the word of God in the marketplace, speaking the word of God in the temple precincts, speaking the word of God in the royal palaces. There was no shortage of the word of God. What was there? Well, Amos puts his finger on it. Well, God puts his finger on it through Amos. He says there is a famine of the hearing of the word of God. Not a famine of the word of God, but a famine of the hearing of the word of God. Brothers and sisters, we can do this. We come to church, we think we're going to go to a church with a Bible teaching ministry, so we're okay, we've ticked that box. We're going to go to a church where we'll sit and we'll listen to a sermon that will be of decent length. Sometimes indecent length. We'll tick that box as well. This isn't just sort of, you know, a Mickey Mouse snack thing. This is meaty. We'll listen to a sermon where, you know, Hebrew and Greek get thrown in every now and then. We'll listen to a sermon where there's good application. We'll enjoy a good challenge. Tick that box. Got challenged today. In one ear, straight out the other. the prophets, Micah included, are calling people back to live, to listen to and live the word of God that is around them all the time. Listen, O earth, and all who are in it. Listen. And then the third thing that they're doing is that they're wandering away from Jehovah. They're not walking with him. You see, they're doing things the world's way. They're thinking the world's way. They're far more concerned about what the world around thinks of them than what God thinks of them. And so they've become just like the world. John White, who wrote a number of books which back in the 70s and 80s and 90s were published in large quantities by IVP and were dished out to students in enormous numbers, and which were part of the staple diet of what you read when you went to university. And some of them are still available, I think, and John White's book, The Fight, was an absolute classic, and there's a whole sort of cohort of students who just think John White, The Fight, for, you know, the book you read. I guess the new John White is someone like Vaughan Roberts, and except Vaughan isn't a psychiatrist. He's a vicar, which is slightly different. John White wrote a book called Flirting with the World. And the preface to Flirting with the World is at least as good as the book. The preface was by a chap called Howard Snyder, of whom I think the world has not heard, from whom I think the world has not heard since. And in the preface to Flirting with the World, Howard Snyder talked about what churches think is worldliness. And what churches thought of worldliness back in the 60s and 70s was things like having church kitchens. I don't know, never worked out why that was worldly, but it was things to do with wearing lipstick. It was things to do with going to the cinema, or it was things to do whether or not you had wine with your meal or something like that. That was worldliness. And Howard Snyder says, well, you know, okay, fine, we've realized that the battles weren't actually in those places. But he said, the problem is, as we've moved away from those battlefronts for worldliness, we have lost the heart of what drove the people who got bothered about church kitchens, lipstick, cinemas, and glass of wine. And what bothered them was what Howard Snyder called the loss of a distinctive Christian identity. The loss of a distinctive Christian identity. So now, all you who are, sort of student age and a little bit older and all that kind of thing, all you youngsters, you're thinking, okay, we're not going to get in a fankle over these things. It's silly to get in a fankle over these things. You're probably right, but I want to ask you, have you lost the sense of absolute need for a distinctive Christian identity? Other than the fact that the non-Christians know that you go to the CU and possibly to church, what difference will be screamingly obvious to them between you and them? Now, you see, I can stand here and say, well, you know, clubbing. For those of you who are older, this is an activity which involves going and dancing, not taking up a large piece of wood and whacking people with it. Although you shouldn't do that either. Well, you're only in love, and if you give them a tract as well, that's fine. I say clubbing. And immediately I say, oh, there's nothing wrong with clubbing. Oh, I say, okay, what about that attitude which just went, oh, there's nothing wrong with? What about that thing in the heart which just suddenly put you on the defensive about something you're doing? You see, where is the sense that there has to be a visible difference between a Christian and non-Christian? And in one sense, it hardly matters where you draw the line. I mean, in other senses, it does, obviously, you know what I mean. But there has to be a distinctive Christian identity. You see, in Micah's day, there was no, absolutely no distinctive Christian identity beyond the one that we find now. They went to the temple where Jehovah was worshipped. And that was about it. And I'm not just talking to those of you who are students either. I'm talking to the rest of us, too. So please don't feel got at. But you need to work out where your battlefronts are for a distinctive Christian identity. And if you don't want a distinctive Christian identity, then you're not going to be a witness, because you cannot show dead people what life is like by playing dead. It won't work. They'll know that you're compromised to the hilt. They won't believe what you say about Jesus. They won't believe in a need for a saviour if they don't see you living in it differently. For the rest of us, where does it lie? See, they had lost it. They were doing things the world's way. They were thinking the world's way. They were more concerned about the world, what the world thought about them, and so they were just like the world. Do you want to see where that goes? For a church? Look at the Church of Scotland now. And the thing which is the biggest issue and battle in the Church of Scotland should never be a battle. It should never even be an issue. The ordination of practicing homosexual clergy. That should never be an issue. But of course, the culture has gone that way. So we've got to go that way. If we're a product of our culture, well. They were patronizing Jehovah, not worshipping him. They were ignoring Jehovah, not listening to him. They were wandering from Jehovah, not walking with Jehovah in faithfulness. And it all added up to monumental pride. Where do we read of the pride in the passage that we've read? And where do we read of it? It is in that stinging comment in verse 5. What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? You see, the high place was not simply a place of idolatry, where something is worshipped that wasn't supposed to be worshipped. The high place was the epitome of self-cure religion. The high place said, I'll do religion my way. The high place said, I can create somewhere lofty and noble and impregnable, and it is a monument-type place. What is it a monument to? It is a monument to me. It's a monument to me. Calvin wrote about the human heart being a forge endlessly producing idols. God, through the prophets, absolutely lambasts the production of idols as being, amongst other things, ridiculously stupid. Because it's just something you've made. It is an image of yourself. So as God created and in creation made an image of himself, so that man is supposed to be glorious, a little lower than the angels, so in idolatry, man makes and inevitably makes an image of himself. It might not look like him, but it makes an image of himself. And you look at the image, you look at the idol, and you think, that's what you've become. You've thrown off the worship of Jehovah. Well, you've still got some religion, but you've thrown off the true worship of Jehovah. Look at what you've become. You've become a tree. You've become an olive grove. You've become a statue. You've become a piece of wood. A bit of metal. You've become inanimate. You've become a god to yourself. You've become a god to yourself. And so these high places are monuments to pride. When God says, what is Judah's high place, is it not Jerusalem? He's saying, look, you've got all your testimony to how well you're doing materially. You've got all your testimony to how clever you are, and how urbane and sophisticated you are, and how tolerant you are, and how all-inclusive you are. You've got all that testimony. All this stuff is just a monument to yourself. And so, through Micah, God cries out with a stark warning. All your high places in these villages and towns that Micah lists will come to nothing. You cannot keep God neatly boxed up in your life. You cannot sin in secret or deny his lordship and somehow or another get off with it. God is on the move. And God is arresting his people here because, as we'll see next week, after we look through the difference between man's plans and God's plans, he's going to deal with them to make them better. Micah grieves for them. He weeps for what is coming for God's people. But it will give way to glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the prophets spoke so boldly and so clearly and arrested the people with warnings from yourself. And Lord, we just want to pray, we just want to cover your word as it's come to us this evening. For we know, Lord, Satan would cause something in us just to bridle at being challenged by your word. And so, Lord, we want to pray for the protection of your word in our hearts and minds so that it might be fruitful. And Lord, we ask if something this evening has just got us unawares, if it's taken us on the blind side, if we've just been challenged and pierced at something over something this evening, then Lord, we pray, will you help us to bring that to you? Even Lord, at the close of our service, even after our singing, help us to bring that to you and to take the warning. To take the warning that comes from faithful covenant love. In Jesus' name, amen.